If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 24 through 28 this morning. Acts chapter 20, verses 24 through 28. When I look out the window and see such springtime seasons, it reminds me of the season of Easter. We always think of Easter in the spring, and I think about the holidays. And Robin knows, and we've talked about this often, how at our house growing up, my dad would make the holidays such a big deal, especially Christmas. Christmas was sort of the king of all the holidays in our house. But as we got older, Easter became more and more significant, and I mean this in terms of a young boy in the amount of presents that we got. That's what was significant to me. And as we got older, the Easter baskets got nicer. It wasn't just candy, but there were real good things in there, and there was always a nice little money envelope. And my dad took to writing us these poems that would give us hints about where our Easter baskets would be hidden on Easter morning. And so we would each tear open our letters and would have to decide where the Easter basket was, and it would say something about where it was. Well, one year, Dad decided that in addition to giving us hints where our own baskets were, he would tell each one of us where one of the other baskets were, so we wouldn't go and look there and, you know, sort of give up the hiding place to one of our siblings if they saw it, or we wouldn't shout and say, "Here's a basket, oh no, it's not mine," or something like that. And so I looked and read my letter, and there, you know, there's the clue for my basket, and then it said, "Oh, by the way, your sister's basket is under the little table in the hallway. Don't look there." So I had mine, and when my sister had her letter, my brother had his letter, when Dad said for us to go, we ran off through the house, and we're tearing through the house looking for our presents, and we couldn't find them. And we kept looking and looking, we couldn't find them, we started getting frustrated, and finally, my dad said, "Well, why don't you try working together?" Well, we didn't want to hear that, we wanted to find the baskets, and so we kept looking and looking, and here my dad had written the same letter to each one of us, so that he told my sister, "Don't look under the table in the hallway because that's where your brother's basket is." And he told my brother, "Don't look under the table in the hallway because that's where your brother's basket is." And so none of us went under the table in the hallway. This little table with this big tablecloth, we used to keep a phone sitting on it. Back then, kids, they used to set phones on tables. I know that's weird. So finally, we show each other the letters, and lo and behold, we all run over to the table, and Dad lifts it up, and all of our baskets were tied up under that table. I tried that 30 years later. I thought, boy, that was such a neat thing. I'm going to do that with my kids. And so I wrote them each a letter a couple years ago and told them each one in their letter, "Don't look in the cedar chest because that's where your brother's basket is. That's where your sister's basket is." And I was bragging to Robin, "Oh, this is going to be great. This is going to be so awesome. I remember this when I was a kid." And so they each read their letter, and then they went running off in the house, and I was sitting back just waiting for the frustration to settle in, and I was going to really like that. And in 30 seconds, the cry went out, "All the baskets are in the cedar chest." So it didn't work at all. I don't know if that says more about what my kids don't believe what I tell them. But I wanted to tell you that story to illustrate motivation. We were motivated to find our baskets as kids because we knew we were going to find them in the end. We knew they were there and that they were ours. And it was just the joy of going through the search and the work and the effort of finding the baskets. The gospel is like that. The gospel of grace is like that. The promises God makes to us are yea and amen in Christ. And the motivation that we ought to have is not that, oh, maybe if we're good enough, maybe if we do enough works, maybe if we're sorry enough for our sins, we'll have the promises of the gospel. No, the promise of Christ is if you believe, you have right now eternal life. And so when we see in our text this morning, as we saw last week, where Paul talks about we have to run that race, that ministry that God has given to us, that race set before us, it's really a victory lap that we're running. We should do it with that kind of joy and with that kind of strength, because it's by Christ that we are able to run, that we are able to inherit the promises. They are ours. We just have to believe and live out that faith. And so this morning, as we turn to God's Word, I want you to notice the motivation of the gospel. We're picking up the text in the middle of the speech that Paul is giving to the Ephesian elders, his final farewell. He tells them he's not going to see them again. He says he's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows tribulations and chains await him. And yet, he had spent 3 years in the Ephesian church. And so he wanted to give them one final word of exhortation as he had spent his days preaching and teaching and pastoring the church. And so last time we looked at the gospel of grace, what is it? And how we receive it, how we participate in it by faith. This time we want to consider what the gospel does, how the gospel motivates us. And it's not through sentimentalism or through feelings. A lot of times that is the way it's done today, right? The minister can make you cry, you're going to go out and live for Jesus. It's through the truth of it. The scriptures show us that we are to be motivated through our faith, but faith apprehends truth. Our faith is only active when we see something that we believe. And so this morning, I want to unpack to you the way in which the gospel motivates us through the doctrines that are true. And as we see them and believe them, we will be motivated by truth. That's the way God wants us to be motivated. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You that Your Word is true. You show it to be true. You demonstrate it to be true. You prove that it's true. And yet, Lord, we are slow of faith. We are so weak. Lord, increase our faith this morning. Help us to see and to be persuaded by Your truth a little bit more, that we would be able to live for You with a little bit more joy, with a little bit more hope, with a little bit more strength, because we believe in You and are looking to You for that ability. Father, we pray in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 20, verses 24 through 28. This is God's holy word. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. You'll see that the context in which this text is found is Paul exhorting the elders of the Ephesian church. And next week, I really want to apply that in a specific way to the elders and by principle to all of us. But I'm going to speak more to that then. This week, I just want to notice what is in the text, not so much Paul's exhortation and imperative to the elders, but what these things mean for all of us. And so I want you to notice, first of all this morning, the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel should motivate us to live the Christian life. The hope of the gospel. Look at verses 24 and 25. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. You know, we commented on this last time. Paul was not moved by chains. He was not moved by the promise of tribulation. He was not moved by the things he didn't know. In verse 22, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem and I don't know what's going to happen to me. Not knowing the future didn't move Paul. It didn't cause him to live by fear. But neither did promised chains and tribulation. What moved Paul was the gospel of the grace of God. What moved him was his hope, his sure and certain hope of the gospel and of the grace of God. Because in that gospel, he knew that whether they took his earthly life, it didn't matter. His eternal life was secure. And so this is the hope that the Apostle Paul lived by. It was the hope of the gospel. It's a hope that we receive, as we saw last time, entirely by faith. If you believe Jesus, you have eternal life. I mean, he promises that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him has eternal life. Will not perish, but has right now eternal life. That's the hope of the gospel of grace. And this hope transformed Paul. It caused him to walk in his calling as an apostle and as a minister of the gospel with joy, even when he was persecuted. And so Paul could talk about fulfilling that calling that he had. Remember, I talked about that last time, and you see that in verse 24. So that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. I talked to you last time how that word race is from the word course or racetrack. And that it's as if Paul is describing a track that God has set out for Paul. Paul has a course that Paul is to run. And God knows the finish line. And Paul's job is just to go through that racetrack. Not in doubt, oh, am I going to win? Jesus has already won the race. He's taking the victory lap. And that's what you and I have too. This is true for all of us. All of us, none of us are apostles, and very few of us are called to be ministers or elders. But we all have a ministry. The word is diakoneon, a diaconate, a service. We all have a ministry, and it's a course, it's a racetrack. Remember, I told you kids, and I want you kids to hear me again this morning. It's not, oh, well, when I get to be older, I get to live for Christ. You live for Christ right now. You're on a racetrack right now. So you're supposed to turn from your sins too. And you're supposed to do good works of kindness and of love too. You're in the race. You're not waiting. So many times as children, we're too young to do anything. It's not true, this one. You're in the race as much as anybody. And none of us know when our race course ends. We're just supposed to obey God, trust in Jesus, and finish the race. And we can do that with joy when we have the hope of the gospel, when we know that Jesus Christ has already won the victory. And that's the good news that we have. And so this is what grace has done for us. It's a joy that even death can't replace. You know, you can see Paul talks about it there. He says, nor do I count my life dear to myself. That's verse 24. Very clearly, I'm not moved by whether or not I live or die. Because of the truth of the gospel, because of the hope that we have, as the Bible says, death has lost its victory. The grave has lost its sting. It doesn't have anything for you anymore that it can threaten. The only thing death is going to do to you as a believer is you are going to walk immediately into the presence of your Savior. And you're going to be without sin. And so we can finish the race with joy. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be uncertain. The hope of the gospel is yea and amen in Christ. And you don't have to wait until you do enough good works. The moment you believe, you have that hope. And that hope should motivate us because it's true, it's real, it's sealed in the blood of Christ, and it's proven by his resurrection. And so this hope of the gospel should motivate you. Secondly, I want you to notice the freedom of the gospel. The freedom of the gospel should motivate us to live for Christ. We already noticed this a little bit last time. And in a sense, we've talked about it in the first point here, the freedom that we have from fear of death and things like that. But here I want you to specifically notice the freedom that the gospel gave to the Apostle Paul to fulfill his ministry and to know that he had fulfilled his ministry. Look at it in verse 26. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Now here Paul is giving testimony to himself. I testify to you about myself. This is a very solemn act that Paul is doing. And you can't help but see the confidence that he has in this verse. It's like I'm on the stand and I've just taken an oath. I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. How can he know that? How can he be that certain? Well, you know, we're tempted to say, well, that's the Apostle Paul, you know, and he could speak to God and God would speak to him and he was a prophet and so forth. And that's probably how. No, I don't think so. That's not what Paul points to in the text. Paul points to the freedom that the gospel gave him. And it was freedom from fear of men and from pleasing men. And it was in that freedom that Paul could know that he served God and that he pleased God. And so he didn't have to be in an uncertain doubt as to whether or not, oh, again, you know, or who, you know, I have to be bound by this or that group because I you know, I'm beholden to this group and I don't want to offend these ones, or I'm afraid that if I don't speak to this or that person or this, or, you know, what they are interested in, and all this angst and all of this bondage, really, that's not there because the apostle didn't preach to please men. And so he could know that that by preaching the whole counsel of God, as we'll look at in a moment, he pleased God. He had done his work. He wasn't accountable to human beings. You know, sometimes people have asked me, and many of you know that, I mean, if I had to pick one person, one living person who would be sort of my hero, if you will, it would be R.C. Sproul. I don't think there's any question about that. I don't think there's any way I'd be a minister today if it wasn't for Dr. Sproul. Not anything that he said to me personally. I barely met him a few times in the couple of classes I took from him down at Knox Seminary. But it was in his ministry that so impacted me and so spoke to me. But people have said to me before, well, you know what, Ray, what would you do if you were preaching one day and you saw R.C. Sproul, you know, come in the back of the congregation and take a seat? What would you do? You know, how would you feel? Well, I'll tell you one thing. I know I would feel a lot of emotion. But I pray to God that I wouldn't do anything different. I mean, I pray to God that I wouldn't say anything different, that I wouldn't stress anything different, that I wouldn't seek to try to show off to Dr. Sproul how much I know about this or how much I know about that. I know I would be tempted to. So I'm not going to tell you, oh, I know I wouldn't do that. I pray to God that I wouldn't. I pray that I would preach the exact same way that I preach all the time, because I'm not preaching to please men, really and truly. I'm preaching to please God. And that's true for all of us in our ministries. And this is the freedom that you have. You're free to please God. You don't have to be beholden to this or that group, liberal or conservative. We go by the word of God. We obey this word and we've done our duty. And no man, no human being can tell you different. Every one of you regular believers, don't let any elder or minister ever pressure you into doing things because they think it's a good idea. Don't ever let that be the case. You don't answer to human beings. This is the freedom we have. This is that priesthood that we have. We are all equal before God. We answer to God. And you have that freedom. Don't let anyone take it from you. Don't let anyone guilt you in human tradition or in human works or in their own personal preferences. Don't let it happen. Because we can all do that at times. But we have a freedom that no one should take from you. Paul didn't let anyone take it from him. Therefore, even though the Judaizers and all of his opponents were constantly criticizing him, saying he was a heretic, saying he was a legalist at times, an antinomian at other times, saying all these horrible things about him, it didn't move him because he saw his duty before God. And his confidence was in the fact that he carried it out. And you see that whole thing in both verses together. I want to read them both to you here. 26 and 27. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for, here's the reason why, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That was Paul's God-given task and duty and bondage and service, if you will. And Paul was confident that he had carried that out because he preached the word of God, not the passions of Paul or the ideas of Paul or the philosophy of Paul. He preached the word of God. And so he could stand before them and say that in confidence, knowing that he did it. Because his bondage was the bondage of our Lord. You know, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, for it is light. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. What does he mean? Well, the Bible is very clear. We're either the servants of Satan or the servants of God. There's no in between. You're on one team or another. Everybody's in the game, and the game is servants of the devil or servants of the Lord. And if we take the yoke of Christ upon us, his servitude, it's easy. Because what happens when it gets too heavy? What happens when we fail? What happens when we sin? Well, we confess it, and he forgives us. And we go to him and he gives us grace. How, you know, we struggle in our lives. Where do we get the strength? We go to Christ. Do you believe him? He promises to give you the strength you need. As you go to him, he will do it. But the lie of Satan and sin is that wow, you'll be free if you just turn away from God. Don't you want to be free from the law of God? And yet what happens when we sin? Well, then we have guilt. Then we have this oppression and this bondage. And then we have to justify it to ourselves and excuse ourselves before others and try to find a way to cover it up and to hide it. And we have all these people now that we're beholden to, that we have to talk and act a certain way because we're in the bondage of deception and sin. And yet it promises freedom. And it's a cruel bondage because it hurts you. Whereas God's bondage is a good bondage because it helps you. It blesses you. I think of all the things in my life that I've been forced to do that were a blessing to me. You know, forced to study at seminary in order to get good grades and how that's blessed me in my life and being able to understand things and teach about things. Forced to obey my father at home and how that taught me to listen to my parents and to honor them. You know, being forced to do things is good when it's for good ends, right? When it's something that's good. You know, even today, you know, Robin forces me to help her fix the bed. I know, I hate fixing the bed. And I don't do it very often, I have to admit. But, you know, just being, you know, being able to do things that are right and having the satisfaction and being organized a little bit and being responsible. And yet, yes, our sinful nature bristles against that, but we force ourselves to do it. Just like exercise, right? If you're going to exercise, you have to do it in a way where you force your body to do things that's hard. That's the whole point of exercise. You go until you can't do it anymore. And that's how you get stronger. That's how you get in better shape. Somebody that runs 6 miles a day, I'm sure it was pretty hard to do it at first. And it's still probably hard, but they're in good shape because they force themselves to do it. What does the lie of sin say? Well, you can't serve God unless you really feel it completely in your heart. And so otherwise you're a hypocrite. So if I don't feel like going to church, then I won't go to church because it won't do me any good anyway. That's just a lie. The spiritual realm doesn't work any different than the physical realm. We were talking about spirits today in Sunday school. We have to force ourselves to exercise ourselves spiritually, and we will benefit from it. The person who runs the 6 miles who didn't feel like it is going to get just as much benefit as the person who was really zealous to go out running that day. And the same thing's true for you. You might not feel like reading your Bible, but if you read it, you will benefit from it. And it will be a blessing to you. And so we can't fall for the lie of Satan, the bondage that he promises, because that's the argument that our mind plays with us, right? Oh, well, sin will make us free, not service to God. No, the freedom of the gospel is that as we follow Christ, submit to his word, then and only then are we free from guilt. Are we free from sin? Are we free from those things that will bring us into bondage? And it's a freedom that comes from the word of God. And so thirdly, I want you to notice the sufficiency of the gospel. Notice the sufficiency of the gospel. This should motivate us to live the Christian life. The sufficiency of the gospel. You see it in verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. You guys know, many of you who were here when Pastor Cadman was here know that was probably his life verse. Wanting to preach the whole counsel of God and being, you know, determined to do that. Whatever it was, whatever the text said. You know, and I really, to me, that's what I love the most about Bailey's ministry, that it was, what does the Word of God say? And that's what he sought to bring us. What the Word of God says. That's the job of any minister. But I want to notice, not so much, again, Paul's exhortation to ministers and elders, but how it's the whole counsel of God, how we all need the Word of God. Paul was innocent of the blood of all men because he gave them the whole counsel of God, which says to us that the whole counsel of God is sufficient for us. I mean, that's what that means. If Paul's innocent of his responsibility for men because he gave them the whole counsel of God, then all you need to live your life is the whole counsel of God. It follows. You can't refuse it. And so it's the whole counsel of God that we have. And I want you to notice that word, I have not shunned. Because the word, if you have a New American Standard or an ESV, it says, I did not shrink from. Because literally the word does mean to shrink back. But I love the NIV's translation here where it says, I have not hesitated. Because that gets at the meaning more of what shrinking back. It's not literally shrinking back, but it's starting to do ministry according to the word and then being afraid of some human concern and not doing it. Not doing it because of that. And Paul said, I didn't do that. You see this word used in verse 20 where Paul says, how I kept back nothing that was helpful. I shrunk back from giving you nothing that was helpful. I didn't shrink back. I didn't hesitate. If it was helpful, and of course, who determines if it's helpful? God does. It wasn't what Paul thought you needed to hear. It was what the Word of God said. That's why historically, Reformed preaching has always gone through books. So that I don't get to pick what I decide I think you need to hear. But I have to go verse by verse. Sometimes I open the passage and I scratch my head and say, I'm not sure what I'm going to do with that one. But you know, when I study God's Word, and I see the meaning of it, and then by His grace, I'm able to see how it can be applied. But that forces me to give you God's Word. God's purposes, God's intentions, and not mine. And not what Ray thinks is good. And that's why, again, historically, Reformed preaching, and then I inherited this coming to Providence, you know, what the love of this church is expository, exegetical preaching. That you get the Word of God, that I'm telling you what these words mean. So that I'm not trying to motivate you by how well of a speaker I can be, or how sentimental I can be, or how stern I can be, or anything else. I'm motivating you, I'm trying to motivate you, by showing you what this Word says. So that God, the Holy Spirit, will take that truth, and as you believe it, you will live the Christian life. And that is the essence of what the minister, I'm convinced, is supposed to do. And I'll let you in a little bit on my prayer time. Every Sunday, or every week as I'm writing my sermon, I pray this prayer probably half a dozen times, if not more. Every time I sit down with my commentaries, every time when I sit down, you know, with just the text and I go to translate it to the original language and do my studies, when I rehearse it, before I come and preach it, I always pray this prayer to God. That God, Lord, help me to write this sermon, help me to prepare this sermon, help me to practice this sermon out of love for you and faith in your word. And out of real love for your people and a desire to see, I say this all the time, and the desire to see them come to and grow in faith in your word. And Lord, I pray that you would love us and cause us to believe in your word. Lord, that you would cause us to love you and trust in your word. You see, I'm over and over again, it's your word. And Lord, help me to be a minister of your word. Lord, quicken the gifts you have given to me that I would be a preacher of your word. I pray that all the time. And it's just, that's my hope and confidence. That it's His Word, it's His Word, it's His Word. Now my attitude too, you know, out of love for you and out of love for God, because that needs to be what is moving me. But it's your Word, God. It's sufficient. It's enough for them. That's all I need to give them. You know, in a certain sense, this is the easiest thing I do every week. I mean, I have to work hard preparing sermons. I'm sure you work hard at your job. I'm not trying to say that I do any more than you, but I'm just saying, you know, I work hard. I do the work. I go through the original language. I do the searches. And I have my computer programs and I have all my commentaries. And I do that every week. But this is, all I have to do is just tell you what God's Word says. I mean, in a certain sense, it's just, it's easy. I don't have to worry about whether I say it the right way or whatever. You know, and counseling is tough, or just doing so many other things is so hard. But boy, this is just, and it ought to be that way. It ought to be that way for any minister, and it ought to be that way for you when you are just trying to witness to the Lord. I just have to tell them what God's Word says. I don't have to be cleverer than they are. I don't have to be smarter. I don't have to try to convince them, trick them, manipulate them. I just give them God's Word and let the Holy Spirit do it. Because He's the one who has to do it if it's going to be real anyway. And so this is the sufficiency of the gospel, beloved. And it frees us from the bondage of men. And it's what we ultimately need. I mean, that's the beauty of it too, right? It's what we need. What you and I need this morning is not the latest pop psychology. It's not, again, feel-good stories. It's not the latest, you know, movement that we can be a part of. Again, liberal, conservative, whatever. It's not man's rebuke, wisdom, might. It's the Word of God. You and I need the Word of God. That's what speaks to us. That's what we hope in. That's what we believe in. That's why we can have this kind of unshakable faith and confidence, because God's Word, as Pastor Hobart likes to say, it doesn't fade like the grass or like the flowers. It lasts forever. Nothing can cause a letter from God's Word to fall to the ground. As, again, Pastor Hobart picked part of the verse for your theme this morning. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. But what's that talking about? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The whole counsel of God. and is profitable. Remember, Paul said, I kept back nothing that was profitable. And Scripture is profitable. That's what Paul knew. Not Paul's learning or Paul's passion or anything like that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly equipped, rather, that he may be complete, that he may be perfect. That's what that word means. Not sinless, but that you might be able to do every good work. Everything God says for you to do. What do you need? Do you need more learning? Do you need a college degree? Do you need to, learn how to be more sympathetic? What you need is the Word of God, that you would believe it. And if you believe it, you are equipped to do every good work according to the Word of God. This is the sufficiency of the gospel. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the cost of the gospel. Notice the cost of the gospel. Verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now again, Paul is giving a charge to the elders, and I want to talk about that charge next time. But here I want to focus on the cost of the gospel, because a payment's being made in this verse. You see it right in the last half of the verse. God purchased the church with his own blood. What in the world is that talking about? You know, we talk about grace, and I spoke to you about the gospel of grace last week. That was my sermon title, The Gospel of Grace, What is Grace, and so forth. And grace is the free forgiveness of sins. It's entirely free. You don't do any works to earn it. You don't have to be sorry enough. You don't have to do enough good works or stop doing the bad ones well enough. You receive the grace of forgiveness. You receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You receive eternal life. You and I receive all of the promises of God simply by believing. It's entirely free. It's a free gift. That's what grace means. It's a gift that you did not deserve. You did not earn. In fact, you earned the opposite. You and I deserve God's wrath and punishment in hell forever. And yet God promises us heaven. How does that happen? Well, it's grace. And it's free. It's free to us. But there was a payment for grace. And it was a necessary payment. I want you to look at it again. How the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You know, the liberal neo-orthodox theologians looked at this in the 19th and early 20th century, and they just had conniptions over this verse. God doesn't have blood. How could God shed his blood for the church? Oh, what? No, this was an insertion years later. This is medieval theology being stuck back into the Bible. And of course, the manuscripts prove that they're wrong there. But they went through all sorts of somersaults. And yet every believer who reads this verse knows immediately what it's saying. It's not trying to use any trickery here. You know exactly what's being said there. But I want to look at what in the world is being purchased and who's it being purchased from? The shepherd, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. God purchased the church with his own blood, and the question screams out, from whom? And why? Why was it God? And in what sense God's blood? Well, to answer this question, I want to go back to a work of the 11th century that Anselm wrote. Anselm was a great theologian of the church. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 11th century, so, you know, an English theologian. And he wrote this book called Cor Deus Homo. You can find it online. You can read it for free, and I would recommend that you do. It's a great work. Like all of the earlier works, it's pretty short, so it doesn't take that long to read. But it's a great work. And literally what that word means, Cor Deus Homo, the Latin, is just, why the God-man? And Anselm wrestled with this. Why did God, in the person of his Son, have to become incarnate and die on the cross for our salvation from sin and from the wrath of God? Why couldn't God just in mercy just forgive us? Isn't that what a lot of times it's said? Well, God is a loving God and he's going to just forgive. Why can't he just do that? And Anselm looked at that issue and he said, God can't do that. Why, if God were to just forgive sins and not require a payment, then God, the greatest and most honorable being, would suffer infinite and eternal dishonor. Because sin is against God. When we sin, we have dishonored our Maker. we owe a debt to God. We owe him a debt. He's made us in his image. We are to live perfectly for him, and he created us perfect in the garden. And to not fulfill that debt where we owe everything to him, but to even positively sin against him and do evil against him. Why, it's an infinite debt. Because God is an infinite being. And Anselm reasoned out the argument, and he said, if you dishonor someone, if you do evil to someone, it's not enough to just stop doing the evil. Right? If somebody comes up and strikes you in the face or just beats you to a bloody pulp, it's not enough that, okay, they've stopped now. Now you can go on. They need to pay for that. There needs to be some punishment, some exaction from them to make good what they did. They harmed you. They need to make that good. That's the essence of justice. There must be a satisfaction over and above what was taken so that the dishonor given to you would be restored. But sin is a dishonor to God. And God is an infinite being. How can an infinite being ever be satisfied with a payment from a finite creature? Well, it can't be. Unless that creature would spend an eternity paying God back. And of course, that's why hell is eternal. Because God's wrath is never exhausted on the sinner who doesn't repent. Because the debt that was owed is infinite. And so the payment must be infinite. But this brings us back to the God-man. Why the God-man? And how can anybody then pay for sins? And Anselm looked at it and he said, if it was just a man, it wouldn't be enough. If it was just an angel or even an archangel, it wouldn't be enough. Because a man, if a man would substitute for you, he would have to suffer eternity in hell to make up your debt, because that's what your debt is. Your debt is an infinite debt, so he would have to spend an infinite amount of time paying it back. But then each one of us would need a substitute to go to hell for us. You see the problem with this. But then how can we ever render back to God the honor that we've taken from him by sinning against him? And Anselm said that's why the incarnation was necessary. You see, there was a theory of the atonement at the time that was the prevailing theory, and it was called the ransom theory. And in the ransom theory of the atonement, the price that Christ pays on the cross is paid to the devil. All right? So that, God created the world. The world was perfect. Adam and Eve sinned. And when they sinned, Satan became the god of this world. I mean, there's some scriptures that would show some of the truth of this. But to get the world back, God had to pay off this ransom, pay off Satan, so he can save sinners. And that was the ransom theory of the atonement. And that's not true. God doesn't pay off Satan. He defeats him. Jesus didn't pay off Satan when he was tempted 3 times in the wilderness. He defeated him. The Bible says that the heel of the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, not make a bargain with him. Christ vanquishes Satan on the cross. Satan tried to get Jesus to come to his inheritance the easy way. Bow down to me and I'll give you all the nations. Come down from the cross and then we'll believe in him. Those were the temptations to Christ. And yet, what does Christ pray in the garden? Lord, if it be possible, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. I know I'm going all over. What am I trying to say here? Well, here it is. Jesus, in his limited, finite human nature, is in the garden. And in his human nature, he doesn't know everything. He's fully man and fully God. That's why he can, get tired and have to eat and so forth. He's a human. But his divine nature never got tired and had to eat. But in his human nature, he doesn't know everything. And so he says, Lord, if there's some other way to do this, I don't want to bear your wrath on the cross. Let this cup pass from me, and yet not my will, but thy will be done. And so Jesus goes to the cross because there was no other way. Because there had to be, again, this infinite payment. How can a finite man make an infinite payment? Well, that's what we see in verse 28. Look at it again. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Can God shed blood? Does God have blood? No. But the man, Jesus Christ, who is also the Son of God, the one person with a divine nature and a human nature, the incarnation, that man, Jesus Christ, is not merely human. He's fully human, but he also has a divine nature that's fully God. And so when Jesus Christ suffers on the cross, all of the worth of that sacrifice, because that human being is also united, hypostatically is the old word, to the divine person of the second person of the Trinity. All of the benefit that Christ gives, the justice, the satisfaction that Christ gives is now infinite. Because he's not just a man. He's God. It wasn't that God died on the cross. The man, Jesus, died on the cross, but that man was a divine person. And even in death, the second person of the Trinity was still united to the dead human nature of Christ. And so that Christ offering, do you see it, has infinite worth. That's why it's God had to purchase it with his own blood. And one final thing you've got to understand, it wasn't the angry Father who sent the compassionate, merciful Son. It was the wrath of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that demanded the payment. God's nature is one. Jesus hates sin just as much as the Father does. And the Father is just as merciful and gracious as the Son and the Spirit are. It was all three persons who had to be satisfied by our sin. And it was all three persons who covenanted together to accomplish our salvation. But that's the final thing that should motivate us. God purchased our salvation by his own blood. That Jesus became a man so that he could die. And the worth of his sacrifice could be infinite because he's united to God. And that's what it took to pay for our sins. And if that doesn't motivate us, I don't think anything can. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did not spare any price, but you satisfied, the only one who could satisfy your own wrath against us in the miracle of the incarnation. Lord, we shrink from this mystery. And yet, Lord, we thank you that we can hold on to it in truth, Father. We can see that, yes, Jesus, who is man, is also God. He died on the cross. God, as it were, shed his blood to purchase us, that we could be forgiven, that we could have eternal life. Lord, how we pray that the truth of that offering, the truth of that sacrifice, would be believed by us, and we would be motivated to live for you by our faith in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.